Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 41. This one is titled Donald Trump and the Sword of 1,000 Truths. We'll be looking at Ezekiel chapter 21, and Ezekiel chapter 21 involves the sword of Yahweh. Now, typically, people really like swords. For instance, if I were to say the word Excalibur, a lot of people would think of King Arthur and the sword that he used to vanquish the... And while the Excalibur is popular, there are few swords as popular as the Star Wars lightsaber. We all love a good lightsaber battle, don't we? Another famous sword is Ang Lee's sword in Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon, known as the Green Destiny. But my personal favorite sword is the Sword of 1,000 Truths, which Randy Marsh used to save the entire world of Warcraft. And as we look at this Sword of Yahweh, we have to ask ourselves who wrote this story and what led to this story being written. And this story is attributed to the prophet Ezekiel, which, if you've listened to the previous podcasts, you know that Ezekiel was exiled to the land of Babylon. He was ripped out of his hometown of Jerusalem and dragged across the desert and forced to live among the Babylonians as a Babylonian himself. From Babylon, there was an existential question that was arisen by the people of Jerusalem, these people who were living in exile. And the question was, why are we here? Ezekiel's response is very simple. Even though he takes 48 chapters to respond to give this answer, his answer is, well, we're here because we deserve this. And so he writes these words from the exile of Babylon, and we read Ezekiel chapter 21 and hear about the sword of Yahweh. We'll be reading verses 1 to 17. We read this: "The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, I am coming against you and will draw my sword out of its sheath and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. Moan, therefore, mortal. Moan with breaking heart and bitter grief before their eyes. And when they say to you, why do you moan? You shall say, because of the news that has come. Every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and all knees will turn to water. See, it comes and it will be fulfilled, says the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened, it is also polished, it is sharpened for slaughter, honed to flash like lightning. How can we make merry? You have despised the rod and all discipline. The sword is given to be polished, to be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened. The sword is polished to be placed in the slayer's hand. Cry and wail, O mortal, for it is against my people. It is against all Israel's princes. They are thrown to the sword together with my people. Ah, strike the thigh, for consider what, if you despise the rod, will it not happen, says the Lord God? And you, mortal, prophesy, strike hand to hand, let the sword fall twice, thrice, it is a sword for killing, a sword for great slaughter, it surrounds them. Therefore hearts melt, and many stumble. At all their gates I have set the point of the sword. Ah, it is made for flashing, it is polished for slaughter. Attack to the right, engage to the left, wherever your edge is directed. I too will strike hand to hand. I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken." Here is Ezekiel living in exile in Babylon, and he boldly proclaims that judgment is coming. And if this judgment had a sound, it would sound something like this. Now, you may hear that song and think it's too harsh, but the truth is, just a few verses before Ezekiel 21, we read in Ezekiel 20 that, "Thus says the Lord God, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it." What does that sound like? It sounds like this. And we read this passage about a sword that is going to strike left and strike right, and it shall not be sheathed, and we are met with great fear. And while most people would then turn to Christians and say, this is the God that you worship, aren't you nervous about this God who wields this kind of power? And at this point, Christians would say, oh, no, I'm not worried because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And because I've accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, I've moved from the wicked condemnation to the righteous condemnation. And therefore, I am seen as righteous in God's eyes. But if you read Ezekiel 21 closely, Ezekiel writes that God says, because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. And if you were to say to a Christian, but it says the righteous and wicked and all flesh, clearly you're part of that. Most Christians would say, that's frightening. I sure hope that I'm right with Jesus. And that fear still holds Christians, even though Christians will tell you they have nothing to fear. If this isn't frightening enough, we read Ezekiel 21, verse 6, where God says to Ezekiel, moan therefore, mortal, moan with breaking heart and bitter grief before their eyes, because I will melt the hearts of humans. And we start to ask ourselves, what kind of maniacal, violent God do we worship? So a lot of Christians don't know what to do with Ezekiel 21. If that wasn't frightening enough, about 600 years later, a man named Jesus Christ, who Christians proclaim was the Son of God, says some rather odd words. Now, Jesus Christ, we believe, was a very good Jew, and because he was a good Jew, he knew his scripture very well. And he alludes to a sword, which we assume is the same sword that Ezekiel alluded to in chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, Jesus takes Ezekiel's prophecy that says judgment is coming and replaces it with judgment is here. Jesus says, you know that sword that is flashing and the sword that shall not be sheathed and the sword that strikes down men from all places, righteous and wicked? Jesus says, I've come to bring that. That's what I'm doing here. And so the disciples say, oh boy, I hope you know that we're on your side, Jesus, because that sword is frightening. And so Jesus lives his whole life not to bring peace, but instead to bring a sword. And so the judgment has arrived. And you see this vicious, ferocious judgment play out in all of Jesus' life. In this life, with the sword in hand, a woman is caught in the act of adultery. The act of adultery was punishable by death by Jewish law. So these leaders, these religious leaders, bring this woman who is caught in the act of adultery before the sword. They throw her at the sword's feet and say, guess what the law of Moses says? What will you do? And the sword forgives her. Then the sword liberates her. Another story in Jesus' life is that there was this common hatred of Samaritans, and Samaritans were hated by Jews because of the color of their skin. And the sword tells a story about a Samaritan being the hero. Religious priests tell lepers that their disease indicates God's curse, that God couldn't forgive them, and that's why they had been given this disease. And the sword sees lepers and touches them, looks them in the eye, forgives them, and then heals them. A woman gives a gift to Jesus with her money. Men immediately tell her that she shouldn't have spent her money that way. And the sword defends her and applauds her ability to make her own choices. The sword is born into a nation that labels all tax collectors as traitors. And the sword asks a tax collector to be his disciple. A man with mental illness is exiled to the outskirts of town. And the sword goes to him and heals him. In response to this miraculous healing, the villagers ask the sword to leave the city and never return. A blind man is told that he sinned greatly or his parents sinned greatly, but no one is really quite sure. So a giant theological debate ensues as to who is responsible for this man's blindness. The sword hears this debate and cuts through it all and says that this blind man was created for the glory of God. and then the sword heals him. The disciples argue about which of them will be the most powerful in the kingdom of God, and the sword tells them that children understand God's kingdom better than they do. Mothers weep, and the sword comforts them. Enemies are everywhere, and the sword loves them. 5,000 people are hungry, and the sword feeds them. The poor are sick, and the sword gives them health care. People crucify Jesus with a corrupt trial, and the sword asks God to forgive them. Jesus Christ in Matthew 10 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to this earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There is a question in my mind that forms in response to these words as I look at the life of Jesus. The question is, where's the sword? Where's the military? I mean, Jesus, we hear in Ezekiel chapter 21 what God is going to do with this sword. You say, "I've come to bring that sword. I'm not a prince of peace. I have come to bring a sword." And you show up and you don't strike people to the left and to the right and the righteous and the wicked. You seem to heal the people who are hurting. You seem to embrace the oppressed. You seem to liberate those who deserve condemnation. Jesus, where is the sword? I think that when Jesus says, "I have come to bring a sword," he's doing something rather brilliant. Because Jesus hijacks the theology of Ezekiel's conquering Messiah. He takes it over. He changes people's expectation. And the thing that's common between Jesus' understanding of God and Ezekiel's understanding of God is that Ezekiel views that judgment is necessary. This world with its sin and pain and violence and heartache needs to be judged on some level. I don't think Jesus would disagree. I think that Jesus is the same as Ezekiel on this topic. In fact, Jesus views judgment as necessary. But then the two diverge significantly. Because Ezekiel says that God judges with a massive amount of violence. But here's where Jesus hijacks his understanding of a conquering Messiah. Because Jesus says, well, God judges, yes, but he doesn't judge with violence. Jesus rather says that God judges with a massive amount of compassion. Ezekiel proclaims that judgment occurs when our enemies burn, but Jesus proclaims that judgment occurs when our enemies are loved. Ezekiel teaches that peace is realized at the destruction of every nation outside of Israel. Jesus teaches that peace is realized at the inclusion and embrace of every nation outside of Israel. And so we're left with this odd phrase of Jesus, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." We realize that Jesus is using violent military language, and yet he leads a non-violent, non-military kind of life. Jesus simply does not wield a sword of bloodshed. Instead, Jesus wields a sword of division. A very different kind of sword, and a sword that is just as powerful, and I would argue more powerful than a sword of bloodshed. Jesus wields a sword of division. Now you may ask, what is a sword of division? Well, let's look at the life of Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass died on February 20, 1895. Now we don't know Frederick Douglass's birthday because slaves were not allowed to know their birthday. Later in his life, Frederick Douglass escaped from slavery. He taught himself how to read and how to write, and in 1845, he published his autobiography, The Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave. In that book, he writes a fascinating and heartbreaking story. His words are, "In August 1832, my master Thomas Auld attended a Methodist camp meeting held in Bayside, Talbot County, and there experienced religion. I indulged a faint hope that his conversion would lead him to emancipate his slaves, and that if he did not do this, it would at any rate make him more kind and humane. I was disappointed in both these respects. It neither made him to be humane to his slaves, nor to emancipate them. If it had any effect on his character, it made him more cruel and hateful in all his ways. For I believe him to have been a much worse man after his conversion than before. Prior to his conversion, he relied upon his own depravity to shield and sustain him in his savage barbarity. But after his conversion, he found religious sanction and support for his slaveholding cruelty. Frederick Douglass's master, Thomas Auld, went away to a camp meeting, gave his life to Jesus, and then went home and beat his slaves. He beat his slaves harder than ever before. Why? Because he had religious conviction and sanction for the cruelty he was exercising. Can you imagine going to a camp meeting, hearing about the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ created all human beings, and then going back to your plantation, going back to your farm, seeing human beings that you own, and then whipping them, and not once stopping to see the hypocrisy and all of that? And Thomas Auld had the same Bible that we have. And in there is Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to this earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And when we look at the life of Thomas Auld, who gives his life to Jesus and goes on owning his slaves just like nothing changed, we look at Thomas Auld and we ask the question, where's the sword, Thomas Auld? And he might have said, you know, at some point, look, if I would have just liberated my slaves, then it would have caused a whole ruckus in the neighborhood because my neighbors would say, well, do you want us to liberate our slaves? That would cause chaos. And I just don't really want that. Jesus would say to Thomas Auld, I didn't come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace. I brought a sword. And yes, it will bring up some uncomfortable topics. And yes, it will bring us into a better way of life. But yes, it will make your neighbors uncomfortable. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. This is the sword of division. It doesn't require you to go and kill your neighbors, but it does require you to break the social norms and liberate the people that are oppressed. Because Jesus spent his entire life doing that. But instead, Thomas Auld said, No. Jesus isn't asking me to change. Jesus isn't putting that on my heart. You know, if the government were to come along and emancipate all the slaves, Thomas Auld might say, then I would liberate Frederick Douglass. Then I would let my slaves go. But I'm just going to trust my government. You know, I think that Christians are peace-loving people. And Jesus would say, no, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And yes, it will put you, this Christianity thing will put you at odds with the people around you because you cannot own slaves. You cannot own other human beings and say that you are a follower of Jesus. What the story of Thomas Auld teaches us today is that it's possible to become a Christian and never follow the way of Jesus. It's possible for you to go to church every week. It's possible for you to pray every day. It's possible for you to memorize massive amounts of scripture and still entirely miss the point, which is following the way of Jesus. Not bringing peace to this earth, but wielding a sword of division. And this sword requires you to hold up a mirror to yourself and say, how am I contributing to a system that is holding back the kingdom of God? The way of Jesus requires you to first hold up that mirror to yourself and ask, what is God asking me to change about my life to bring about the kingdom of God? If that mirror is never held up, you cannot follow Jesus because you are in some way, somehow contributing to a society, a government, a political system, a religious institution that is some way, somehow holding back the kingdom of God. And if we don't change ourselves first, then we never, ever follow the way of Jesus. In 2015, I worked for a church that was trying to decide if pastors who were female were just as valuable as pastors who are male. And they did this through this thing called ordination. And the idea was that male pastors could be ordained, but there were people who felt that women pastors, female pastors, should not be allowed to be ordained because, well, I have no other solution other than the fact that they were sexist. So this global church got together, and they got together in this place called San Antonio, Texas, and they had a vote, a democratic vote, to see if the majority thought it was morally acceptable to ordain female pastors, to see women pastors who believed they were called by God as equal to male pastors. The vote came in and the majority thought it was immoral to ordain female pastors to ministry. Now, after the vote was taken, leaders who were of the side that women should not be ordained, that women should be inferior to men, stood up and immediately called for unity. They said, we need unity. We need to press together. We need to bond tightly together. We can have no more of this discussion, of this division, because it's immoral to go against the will of God. And the will of God has been spoken by the greater majority. I learned something that day that I will never forget. When corrupt, racist, sexist, or oppressive systems of power are in charge, they maintain their power by calling for peace and unity. But because these are pastors and ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they should have known that the whole goal is not unity. They should have known that Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword. They should have wielded the sword of division. They should have united and stood up, even though they were a minority, stood up with a mighty voice and said no. Imagine if every pastor said, we are closing our doors in protest until women are seen as equal to men, because we know that this is wrong. Sexism is one of the worst sins, and we will not allow it on our watch. And when people said, well, come on, can't we all get along? Let's talk about this. Let's just wait. Let's grow a little bit. Let's hear both sides. Pastors should have stood up and said no. But we didn't. And I say we intentionally. Because when we didn't say no out loud, we ended up saying yes. And there's no one more guilty of this than me. Because I continued to participate in this sexist institution. I continued to receive paychecks from this sexist institution. I continued to be part of it. And I have this feeling that when Jesus looks at my life, he asks me, dear Craig, where is the sword? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. See, the way of Jesus requires us to take bold stands against the discrimination and oppression of human beings. Jesus is always on the side of those who are being discriminated against. Jesus is always on the side of the oppressed. Jesus is always on the side of the outsider. If anyone has been told that they are accursed by God, then you can find Jesus standing side by side with them. Jesus is always on the side of where power isn't. The way of Jesus requires us to take bold stands against the discrimination and oppression of human beings. Which brings us to November 8th, 2016, the night that Donald J. Trump became our president-elect. Now, I remember thinking that Donald Trump had a chance to win sometime during the summer, but after I saw the three debates, I said, there's just no way. He had offended too many people from too many different groups that there's no way he could win. I was told my whole life that you can't say the things that Donald Trump said and expect to win the presidency. Now, when Trump was elected, I realized that I misunderstood something because I thought he had no chance of winning. And so as I talked to Trump supporters, the thing that became very clear was not that they were racist or sexist or anti-immigrants. The thing that became very clear was that there was this sense that the government and politicians had let them down. And Donald Trump was not cut from the same cloth of those politicians. And when some of my brothers and my sisters voted for Donald Trump, they weren't voting for racism or sexism, but they were voting for a brick through the political establishment window in a way to say, my life's not working anymore. And there was this fatigue from politicians in Washington. And to all my Trump supporter brothers and sisters that are listening to this podcast, I want to say, you know, I understand that. I do. I have found it hard to trust politicians from Washington. And I can understand your suspicion. And I can see how you would view Donald Trump as an outsider who would do things differently and put the country in a direction that you want to see it go. So I understand that. And I want Donald Trump to succeed. I hope he succeeds on different terms than the way that he succeeded in his candidacy. But I, of course, want America to thrive under any president. And that includes Donald Trump. And while I understand that, I'd also like to share why there's been so much outrage or pain felt on the other side of this candidacy. Because while we could look at a number of groups that Donald Trump has offended, I'm just going to pick one just for time's sake more than anything else to talk about how Donald Trump has treated women and why it's so hurtful to people who didn't vote for Donald Trump. If we look at Donald Trump before he was elected president, we assume that these things would disqualify him from the presidency. Namely, he bullied Rosie O'Donnell. He disqualified Carly Fiorina based on her sex appeal. He mocked Megyn Kelly's period. He called Hillary Clinton a nasty woman. He bragged about assaulting women. And there are 12 women who have said Donald Trump sexually assaulted them. Not only that, but during the third presidential debate, Donald Trump looked right in the camera and said, "Nobody has more respect for women than I do. Nobody." And it didn't really feel like an honest moment to most of us. But beside that comment, when you look at all of his history toward women and his attitude toward women and the way he handled Miss USA and Miss Universe and all of that, when he is voted and elected as president of the United States of America, that is the highest promotion our American government can give anyone. And so when he is voted by millions of Americans for this office, this election feels like a national validation of those comments that are really hurtful to specific people and to women in general. Now, at this point, what's really shocking to me is that over 45% of college-educated women that voted for Donald Trump, which I've been told, once again, is in response to they really wanted a change from a classic politician to someone who was an outsider, and Donald Trump filled that for them. But I think one of the best things that we can do on both sides of this argument is to acknowledge and validate the pain that has occurred in this country. Whether this pain was caused by politicians in Washington or this pain was caused by Donald Trump's campaign, if we can validate that pain and say, I understand why you hurt from these words and why it's hard when this is given national validation and recognition, that will go a long ways. Now, shortly after he was elected, there was this call for unity, and people on the victorious side said, well, we've all got to unify. We've all got to come together because that's what we're about. Let me do my best to calm down any listeners of this podcast. We're plenty unified. On November 7, the day before election, we were all American. November 8 happened, the day of election. And then November 9, we're all still American. I haven't heard of anyone who's actually moving to Canada. We are all brothers and sisters under the American flag. So nothing in this election changed that. We're plenty unified. Now, on November 7, we were also all children of God, regardless of if you identify as Christian or not. On November 7, we were all children of God here. And then November 8 happened. And on November 9, the day after the election, we're all still children of God today. So we're unified. But I don't think the goal of this thing is unity. Because if you're a Christian, you realize that you have more of a responsibility. You have to follow in the way of Jesus. And the truth is, on November 7, 2016, while Obama was still in office and we were all sure that Hillary was going to win, racism, sexism, homophobia, abuse of power, assault, Islamophobia, xenophobia, and economic disparity all existed here. November 7. And on November 7, Jesus demanded that Christians fight with a sword of division against these things. That was our call, and that was our mission. Donald Trump got elected on November 8. November 9 rolled around, the day after the election, and guess what? Racism, sexism, homophobia, abuse of power, assault, Islamophobia, xenophobia, and economic disparity still exist. And Jesus demands that Christians fight with a sword of division against these. The mission is still the same. Christians are called to fight on behalf of the oppressed. And even if you voted for Donald Trump, if somebody starts calling you racist or sexist, stop them right there and say, stop. I voted for Donald Trump for my own reasons, but I can guarantee you this, and I promise you if you're a Trump supporter, this will go a long way. Say, I guarantee you this. I will always fight for people who have less privilege than I do. Whether that's a woman, whether that's a Muslim, whether that's someone who has been assaulted, or whether that is someone of a different race than you, you can say to them, it doesn't matter who I voted for because I am ultimately a Christian. And Jesus demands that I fight with a sword of division against racism, sexism, homophobia, abuse of power, assault, Islamophobia, xenophobia, and economic disparity. You can rest assured that nothing will change that. And if you are one of those people who didn't vote for Donald Trump, and you feel discouraged by this vote because it feels like a national validation of all of those things, the answer is, of course it does. Of course it feels like that. But you've always insisted that racism, sexism, homophobia, abuse of power, assault, Islamophobia, xenophobia, and economic disparity existed before. And now everyone knows that they still exist. And your mission from Jesus is the same. You are to fight with a sword of division against these things. And yes, it feels disorienting. And yes, you need to vent. And yes, you need to show your anger. But guess what? You shouldn't lash out with a sword of bloodshed. You should lash out with a sword of division. And so here we are, living in a world where Donald Trump has been elected president. We Christians run to Jesus and say, Jesus, Donald Trump has now been elected president. What would you have me do? And Jesus pauses, turns, looks you directly in the eye, and asks you, where's the sword? Because it is the moment that we stand up for the oppressed. We stand in harmony with those who have been discriminated against, that we know we're following the way of Jesus. May we be Christians who boldly stand up for those who are less privileged than we are. Grace and peace to you, my friends.